Well, it's a great privilege for me to be with you. In case you young folk wonder about my accent, I hope you're not like the little boy in Tacoma, near Seattle, who, when I started preaching, turned to his mother and said, "Mummy, is that man from China?" My accent's not from China. It's from Scotland. And if you want to be more particular, it's educated Glasgow. not educated Edinburgh. That would not be good. My wife's from Edinburgh, but educated Glasgow. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And we will read the first 16 verses. But before we do so, let me preface the reading with a few comments. I wonder if you know the name Alexander Duff. Hands up if you know the name Alexander Duff. Shame on you. Why? He was the first missionary officially sent out by the Mother Presbyterian Church, the Church of Scotland, in 1830. He went to India, and he had a lifelong ministry in India that is still memorialized in many parts of India today. I mention him for this reason. In 1839, on a visit back to the homeland, he preached at an ordination service in Edinburgh. And in that ordination service, he said this: "If your church is not heart and soul committed to sending out missionaries, you're not a Christian church." He was making the case that mission belongs to the very DNA, the very identity, the very essay of the Christian church. We're accustomed to say in the Reformed tradition that a true church is where the word of God is faithfully preached and rightly heard, where the sacraments are faithfully administered according to the word of God, and where godly pastoral discipline is exercised for the well-being of the people of God. But Duff was making the case that in addition to those three marks, those notae ecclesia, there should be a fourth mark. Mission is not an adjunct to the life of the church. It's the very DNA in the heart of God. And if a church is not palpably, visibly and viscerally committed to living out the heart of God in the world, it can scarcely call itself a Christian church. I wonder if you have thought about that. Another prefatory comment, which is really a question for you to consider as we begin to reflect on this incident in Matthew 26. Why would a couple, a young couple in their mid-20s from San Diego, leave jobs that were full of prospect, leave family and friends? Why would they do that and go to an unreached language group in Papua New Guinea? Why would they, for almost 15 years, bury themselves in a tribe that until recent times were cannibals, who lived bestial lives? Why would they give up, as it was seen, prospects, family, friends, to go and live amongst such a bestial people? Or another couple that I know, I do know that couple well, another couple Why would they, in their late 50s, after a remarkably fruitful ministry in Cambridge, in Eden Chapel Baptist Church, conservative, Reformed Baptist Church in Cambridge, when I was there, we had a wonderfully close connection with the church. We shared together in international student ministry. Why would the minister, after 25 years of the most fruitful ministry, leave Cambridge, one of the great iconic centres of learning in the world? Why would they leave Cambridge and go to the island of Madagascar to learn Malagasy and Timoshetti, a tribal language? Why would they do that? Now, if you're thinking, well, Ian, that's a no-brainer. Of course we know why they did it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and make disciples. They're living out obedience to the command of Christ. Well, that would be a good answer. But if that were your answer in total, it would be a very, very poor answer. So why did the couple from San Diego go? Why did the couple from Cambridge go? Well, let me read to you Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. Notice the preposition, to me, not for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you need to always remember that, A, they are not biographies of Jesus, and secondly, they're not always written in strict chronological order. They are theologically constructed narratives. You see that, for example, in the way the Passion of Christ, his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, occupy almost a half of John's gospel. John is making a profoundly significant point, isn't he, by devoting almost half of his gospel of Jesus Christ to the last week of the Savior's life prior to his cross and resurrection. And the same in the other three Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There is this commitment to placarding the theological significance of the incarnate Son of God in his life, death, and resurrection. And here in Matthew's Gospel, in this incident, where Matthew records an unnamed woman. Now, probably she is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Compare John chapter 12. But Matthew, for a particular reason, doesn't name her, because she is not the centerpiece of the narrative. And Matthew has a carefully theologically constructed aspect to the way he relates this incident. You'll notice that in verses 3 through 5, he prefaces it with men who see no worth in Jesus. And then at the end, verses 14 through 16, he concludes, he bookends the incident with Judas, who sees no worth in Jesus. And between these religious leaders who see no worth in Christ, and Judas, one of the handpicked, chosen disciples of Jesus, who also sees no worth in Jesus, Matthew records for us this remarkable incident of the unnamed woman who pours out so extravagantly her love and devotion to Jesus, that Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in this world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Here we are today, 2026. Sunnyvale, California. We're reading about an unnamed woman. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has inscripturated her devotedness into the very pages of the Word of God, that it may speak to us of what it means to live out our lives in wholehearted commitment of all that we are to the Son of God, who loved us and who gave himself for us. I want to walk through the passage with you, and then I want to ask a very particular question. So let me walk through the passage with you. Notice, first of all, as I've just mentioned, the men who saw no worth in Jesus. Matthew tells us the chief priests, the elders of the people, gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. They see no worth at all in Jesus. And so they conspire, these men who reputedly and purportedly displayed themselves as the upholders and the keepers of the law of God, are seeking to kill Jesus because they perceive no worth whatsoever in him. And then, as I said, there's Judas, and these seemingly opposites combined together, because Judas has come to the place where he now sees no worth in Jesus. Do you notice in the ESV, the first word of verse 14 is then? And Matthew is clearly saying to us, this is the last straw for Judas. This public display of heart devotion to Jesus so embarrasses Judas, so exposes the heart of Judas, that he makes up his mind, he's not worth anything. He's not the one he said he was. He's not the one we hoped he would be. And so they see no worth in Jesus. But then we have this unnamed woman who saw great worth in Jesus. She sees such great worth that she takes an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And most probably, if not certainly, this was a family heirloom. A family heirloom that was a treasured possession. And she takes this and she just pours it out on Jesus' head as he reclined at table. She anoints him, as it were. And Matthew surely is expecting us to join up the dots here. Who were the people anointed in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Now, we're not told how much this unnamed woman, probably Mary, how much she really understood what was happening. Although I tend to think she understood a lot more than we give her credit for. Jesus said she has done this to prepare me for burial. Now, if you go back to John chapter 11, you remember Jesus' encounter with Martha, and Martha testifies that she knows her brother will rise again on the day of resurrection. What did Mary know? Well, we're not told, and the Bible can be annoyingly frustrating in the way it doesn't tell us things that we want to know. We want to stop and say, well, could you please expand on this? How much did she understand? And it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, you don't need to know that. You don't need to know that. What you do need to know is that she sees such great worth in Jesus that she takes the most valuable thing she possesses and pours it out on his head, anointing him, preparing him as prophet, priest, and king for his burial. She sees such worth in Jesus that unembarrassedly, in this public setting with men around, she's almost being culturally indifferent. She just cannot hide the devotion of her heart. And she pours out this expensive ointment on the Lord Jesus. But then we have the privileged disciples. Isn't the Bible so unnervingly honest? Here are these men, hand-chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they look at this extravagant display of devotion, and they are, the ESV translates a little woodenly, they're indignant, they're incensed, actually. They're incensed. What's going on here? This display, this public display of unaffected, unembarrassed devotion. What? This could have been given to the poor. The issue that Matthew is highlighting in the juxtaposition of the responses is the unnamed woman sees great worth in Jesus, and the disciples don't get it. Those closest and nearest to the Savior don't see what the woman could see. They don't get it. And then fourthly, just as we walk through the passage, you see Jesus' stunning response to the spiritual insensitivity and dullness of his own disciples. Jesus says to them, why do you trouble the woman? You know, sometimes, maybe you're very different from me, but I think we read the scriptures so woodenly, so flatly. I often think it's helpful to have a topographical terrain in our minds. There are highs, there are lows, there are active verbs, there are passive verbs. And sometimes we read the scriptures so passively. I often think of the passage in John 11, the Lord Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and all our English translations are accurate, but they miss the heart, as Benjamin Warfield captures in his exposition of the passage. Jesus isn't just indignant at the tomb of Lazarus. Literally, he blazed with anger. His inmost soul was torn asunder by the reality of death, that unholy intrusion into the good creation of God through Adam's sin. And here, the Lord says, "Why do you trouble the woman?" And I think we're intended to see an emotive intensity and even human bewilderment in the mind and heart of the Savior. "Do you not get it yet? I've been with you so long." Think how often in the Gospels we find our Lord saying, "Oh, you of little faith, how long have I to bear with you?" Or think of those remarkable words in the second servant song, Isaiah 49, where the Son of God, the Messiah, in our humanity says, listen to this, "My life has amounted to nothing. It's a waste of space." I ask my students often, who in the Bible says, "My life has amounted to nothing, it's full of emptiness and vanity"? And they never get it. They say, "Well, was it Job?" No, it wasn't Job. "Was it Solomon?" No, it wasn't Solomon. It was the sinless Son of God. And they look at me. I say, "Well, read your Bibles." This is holy, sinless humanity expressing bewilderment because his humanity is not omniscient. "My life has amounted to nothing." Literally, tohu hebel. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form." "That's my life," said Jesus, "formless." And Ecclesiastes 1, "Vanity of vanities." Hebel, "My life is full of vanity." He surveys and he sees the disciples who, for 3 years, are just not getting it. And his holy, sinless soul is deeply pained. And it looks as if his life has amounted to nothing. But if you know the second servant song, you know the second half of verse 4, Isaiah 49. "Yet my trust remains with Yahweh." And here the Lord says, "Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me." And over these past weeks, I've been thinking about just that little preposition too. It's not "she's done a beautiful thing for me." You know, that would be good. We serve the Lord. We do what we do for him and for his glory, please God. But "she's done something beautiful to me. She sees such worth in me that she gives her all to me." And so Jesus rebukes his disciples. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And here we are 2,000 years later. Now, what has all this got to do with mission? Well, it's got everything to do with mission. Why did William Carey go to India in 1793? Why did Adoniram Judson go to Burma? Why did William Chalmers Burns go to China? Why did John G. Peyton go to the New Hebrides? Why did Amy Carmichael go to India? You say, well, they were being obedient. to the Savior's call and command. True. But why? Because they saw that Jesus was worth it. Why did my friends leave San Diego and go to an unreached language group in Papua New Guinea? Because Jesus Christ was worth it. Why did my friends from Cambridge in their late 50s go to Madagascar and at the age of 59 start to learn Malagasy and Timoshetti? Because Jesus Christ is worth it. Why did Jim Elliot go to the Alka Indians only to die? Because Jesus Christ is worth it. Remember the words in the second psalm? Ask of me, said the Father to the Son, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Because the Father saw the worthiness of the Son. And so I want, in the time that remains, is to ask this question: what makes him worthy of you, me, every Christian believer? What makes him worthy of giving him all that we are, all that we possess, our present and our future? What makes him worthy? Well, I think there are at least four reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of us doing a beautiful thing to him. Number one, because of who he is. Because of who he is. How would you complete this sentence? You boys and girls, just think carefully. How would you end this sentence? If you know good grammar, I'll give you the protasis, you give me the apodosis. If you know John Murray, I'll give you the beginning, you give me the end. Here's the beginning. The glory of the Christian religion, the glory of the Christian church, our only source for present grace and future glory is what? I'll say it again. The glory of the Christian religion, it's the words of John Owen, 17th century Puritan, the glory of the Christian religion, the glory of the Christian church, our only source for present grace and future glory is what? I would guess that 99.99% of biblically literate Christians would say, Ian, that's a no-brainer. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't the Apostle Paul write in Galatians 6, verse 14, may I never boast or may I never glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you had said to John Owen, the answer is the cross of Christ, he would look at you puzzled. And if I could read his mind, which I can't, he would say to you, thou thinkest not well about your Savior. This is how Owen completes the sentence. The glory of the Christian church, the glory of the Christian religion, our only source for present grace and future glory is the hypostatic union. The union in Jesus Christ of Godhood and manhood. You see, what gives glory to Calvary? What makes the death of a man 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross, what makes it significant for people living in Sunnyvale 2026, who it was who died there? The glory of the Christian religion is the glory, the ineffable glory of the eternal Son of God, God the Son, becoming flesh for us and for our sake, taking our frail humanity to himself. This is the glory of Calvary. The glory of the God-man who dies the just for the unjust to bring us to God. That's why he's worth everything. That's why he's worth everything you and I are and have. Because God the Son became a zygote in a virgin's womb, that he might in our flesh, as our covenant head, live the life we could never live and die the death we could never die. I remember in Cambridge, must be 15 years or so ago now, one of the girls who had started to come, she didn't remain overly long. One of our very fine Christian girls had brought her, and she said, could I meet with you to ask you questions? She was a bright girl, Cambridge University student, and we met for coffee and we were chatting, and she said, I have a question. Would you mind if I asked it? I said, not at all. And she said to me, do you believe in Noah's Ark? Well, I just laughed. I said, believe in Noah's Ark? I believe the creator of the cosmos became a zygote in a virgin's womb. And you're worried about Noah? Yes, I do believe in Noah's Ark. But the glory of Christianity, the wonder, the ineffable wonder, the mind bewildering, heart expanding, soul affecting wonder, is that the everlasting God took to himself, never to take away from himself, our humanity, that we might have someone to stand where we needed to stand before God, but couldn't. He's worth it because of who he is. And he's worth it, secondly, because of what he has done. And you know what he has done. He came into this world not as a private man, but as a public man, as a covenant head, to live before God as our covenant representative head, to give to God the obedience we could never give, to die the sin-atoning, wrath-quenching, curse-enduring death we could never die. The cross of Jesus Christ compels our everything and our all. That's why we sing, don't we, "We're the whole realm of nature mine." That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Luke tells us in his gospel, chapter 14, I think from verse 25, that large crowds were following Jesus. Large crowds were following, hanging on his every word. And Jesus turns to them and he says to them, if you would come after me, belong to me, you must hate father, mother, wife, children, take up your cross and follow me. Imagine someone comes to your door this afternoon, maybe they don't do that in Sunnyvale or Cupertino or wherever, and says, I know you're a Christian. I want to be a Christian. What do I need to know? Well, I would imagine that we would say, well, come in. You'd sit them down and you would say, well, Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost. The scriptures say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We come with nothing in our hands to receive the mercy and the love of God that he lavishes on us in Jesus Christ. And that would be good, would be right. I wonder if we would ever dare to say, well, let me read to you what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And Jesus wasn't saying, you know, we all have crosses to bear. Husbands have got nagging wives. Wives have got indolent husbands. Parents have got disobedient children. He's saying, if you're not ready to die for me, you cannot be my disciple. What Jesus wanted would-be disciples to know is that with him, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. He's either Lord of all or not at all. And it's the cross, the finished saving work of Jesus Christ, that draws out our hearts. And it's the daily shame of every Christian, I would think, the daily shame that we come to the Lord and say, Lord, how could I, so blessed in Jesus Christ, serve you so feebly, so poorly, so inconstantly? How can it be, Lord, when you bankrupted glory for me? He's worth it because of the perfect, saving, atoning work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. And he's worth it, thirdly, because of what he's presently doing. You boys and girls, you know what Lord Jesus Christ is doing now? He's not sitting back on flowery beds of ease in heaven's glory. You know what the Bible tells us? Every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, he is praying for all his people. Hebrews 7:25, isn't it? He ever lives to make intercession. Now, I think Calvin and Owen are right. We're not to imagine the Lord Jesus vocally bringing petitions to the Father. His very presence in heaven is the assurance that all that is good and wise and right and godly is ours in Christ. He presents himself to the Father, and the Father beholds in the Son all that the Son has accomplished. The Son's presence in heaven is his intercession, his unceasing, unvarying intercession on our behalf. That's what he's doing. When prayer is a struggle for you, it's not for him. He's pleading your cause. He carries you in his heart. You know, we talk rightly about the finished work of Christ. Wonderful. But we need to think more about the continuing work of Christ. He's not continuing to make atonement. He's done that. But he's defending us from all our enemies, ensuring that not one will be lost. And when we struggle, and when the heavens seem like brass, and when God seems far off, God the Son is pleading our cause at God's right hand. He's worth it because of what he's presently doing. And then fourthly, he's worth it because of what he will yet do. He will come again. He will make a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will make all things new. He will make all things new. Whenever I come to America, I'm always struck by how much Americans like to talk about the end times. I can't remember in 40 years of ministry in Britain. I can't think this is true, but I can't remember anyone ever asking me a question about eschatology. Are you a premillennialist, postmillennialist, amillennialist? Are you a dispensationalist? Are you this or that? I was preaching in California a few years ago on Revelation chapter 4. And I thought to myself, people will be sitting there thinking, what does Ian think about the coming of the Lord? Is he a dispensational premillennialist? Is he a historic premillennialist? Is he an amillennialist? Or is he possibly a postmillennialist? So this is how I began. Now, in case you're wondering, let me say this. I'm not a dispensational premillennialist. I'm not an historic premillennialist. I'm not an amillennialist, and I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm not a futurist, a realist, a historicist, or an idealist. With that out of the way, let's look at the text. So someone at the end said, well, thank you, but what exactly are you? And maybe a little, I hope not arrogantly, I said, I'm a Jesus Christist. I do not like eschatology dislocated from Christology. I don't know how to teach eschatology unless it's under the overarching rubric of Christology. And the great heartbeat of futurist Christology, the Lord is coming. Be ready. Be prepared. He'll make all things new. Jesus Christ is the heart of eschatology. Not millenniums, literal or figurative or whatever it may be. When he comes again, he will come. He will make a final separation of the believing and the unbelieving. He will say to those in his right hand, come you who are blessed by my Father. Receive the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And he will say to those in his left hand, depart from me, I never knew you, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's worthy of our best and our utmost and our highest because of what he will yet do. He will make all things new. God will head up again. Ephesians 1:10, isn't it? God will head up again all things in Christ. Our English translations, I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not a scholar at all. I'm a dabbler, a pastor that reads books. But it's anakephalai o'o, ana, again, he will sum up again all things in Christ, because sin came in and brought rupture and division and dishonor and disgrace and shame into God's good creation. But in Jesus Christ, God will again head up all things under his Son. The woman saw that he was worthy of her best. The best she had to give. I wonder if you know the name William Borden of Yale. Yale's a half-decent university. It's not Cambridge. It's not Edinburgh. It's not Glasgow, but it's okay. William Borden went to Yale the early years of the 20th century, around about 1905. He was converted. He was a wealthy young man. And he almost immediately devoted himself to going to Burma as a missionary. But he was persuaded for a few years to travel throughout the USA to challenge young men in particular to give up their small ambitions and to go out east and preach the gospel of Christ. And then the day came when William Borden could leave the USA and head for Burma. He crossed the Atlantic. And the first great port of call was Alexandria in Egypt. And there he was struck down with cerebral encephalitis. He would never get to Burma. He would die in Alexandria. And as he lay dying, he heard some medical men discussing his case. And one of them was heard to say, what a waste. What a waste. Humanly speaking, yes, this promising young man, wealthy, privileged, heading for Burma. Now he's dying, cerebral encephalitis, in a hospital bed in Alexandria, in Egypt. And with the little strength he had, William Borden replied, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. That's the testimony of a man who believed that Jesus Christ was worth it. When John Payton, hear about him tomorrow morning, went to the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu, his first wife died 3 weeks after he arrived. They'd been married just a year. The sea voyage took 9 months. 3 weeks later, their newborn baby died. He eventually goes back to Scotland for a furlough, returns with a new wife, Margaret. They have 10 children. 6 die on the mission field. And if you were to ask Borden or Payton, was it worth it? They would say no. He was worth it. He was worth it. Let me pray. Father, we bless you for your Son, our only hope and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are, Lord, ashamed that we give him such little heart devotion. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that we would so be entranced by the worthiness of our Savior that we would count it our highest privilege to give him all that we are and all that we have. And we pray in his name. Amen.